My dear friends, last evening, sitting in Edmund Chapel with about 1,600 young people, my eyes turned to the words above the speaker's head. Right across the back of the chapel are written the words, "Millions are lost. Do you care?" I went to my bed last night and I couldn't forget those words. Millions are lost. Do you care? I asked the Lord for the message for this morning and I had a little battle. I had to say, "Lord, no, not that message." And again the message came, "You must speak to them on the life of joy." Now I know many young people will be surprised to find out the secret of the joyful Christian life. Yesterday we spoke about the life of worship. Do you want to face a life of radiant joy? That's something in the inner life that's not dependent upon changing circumstances. That life of joy. You say, "I'd like to find that secret." Well, will you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and we are picking out one or two verses from this very familiar chapter. Verse 6. "And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Millions are lost. Do you care? "I, the Lord Jesus, say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Verse 9. "And when she had found it, the coin, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I, the Lord Jesus, say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." Verse 22. "And the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. He was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. He answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. He said unto him, Son, all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Millions are lost. Do you care? Now, some years ago, I went with a glorious young band of Jamaican preachers up into the mountains to hold a service in a village. And as the crowd gathered round and the gospel was being preached, one of the finest young preachers in Jamaica was again and again trying to expose the sinfulness of the human heart. And again he looked into that crowd's face and he said, "You're worthless! You're a worthless bunch of people!" And I know Jamaica well enough to know that no one in our island likes to be called worthless. If you want to hurt someone, you use that word. As we were on the way home, I touched my glorious young friend on his arm and I said, "Listen, you call those people worthless. Are you sure you're right?" "Oh yes, Mr. Wildish, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one." I said, "I agree. But are they worthless?" I said, "You know, one of the words that I have learned to love in the Bible is the stern word lost. L-O-S-T. Millions are lost. If I take a little piece of paper and I throw it down on the floor, it's worthless. No one goes on hands and knees to find that scrap of odd paper. But if I drop my little watch off my wrist and it rolls down on the floor, someone will pick it up and hand it back to me and I'll say, 'Oh, thank you, that's such a valued friend of mine.'" And you only use the word lost for something that is worth something. God looked down from heaven, his dwelling place, and God saw that sin's awful disease and stain had brought men into a lost condition, but God saw in them tremendous worth. He wanted the smile. He wanted the muscle. He wanted the personality. He wanted that magnificent piece of manhood. He sent forth his Son into the world not to condemn it, but to win salvation. And heaven seems to go mad with joy. "Rejoice with me! I have found the sheep, the coin, the boy that was lost." Millions are lost. Do you care? Now in this well-known portion of Scripture, I think we have a peep into the heart of the eternal God as nowhere else in the Bible. In the shepherd, you see the good shepherd that went after a lost sheep. Surely a picture of God, the eternal Son, in his mighty stoop into the lonely places to search for you, to search for me. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark was the night that our Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. And when you were saved for the grace of God, a cry rang out, "Rejoice with me!" And heaven was glad. Joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. In that sleeping woman you can see the gracious person of the Holy Spirit of God who came into the dark places to look for that which lay still with no light. And when she found that coin, she said, "Rejoice with me," and heaven was glad. And I don't know any picture perhaps that's more moving. We are so familiar with it. To see the Father with eager eyes watching and running and putting his arms around the prodigal boy and covering with kisses. And there's music and dancing. In fact, the chapter's full of it. It's rejoice, joy in heaven. It's time to be merry and be glad. Why? Millions are lost. And when the gracious power of the triune God brings salvation to souls, heaven is filled with joy. But do you care? That's the question. I don't want to be unkind, but it seems to me that in our modern, prosperous, bustling world, the words of the wise old man in Proverbs have come true. Joy has withered away in the hearts of men. A world today is running after entertainment. They say, I don't want to think, amuse me. You bring to my thinking that which will take away the sterner thoughts of life, that I can roar with laughter. Bring out the wine cup. The more we are together, the more we drink, the more joy there will be. But this isn't joy. Is there a secret of life for an abiding joy? The joy of the Lord in your heart, and selfishness will rob you of that joy. If you are a soul winner and you rarely care, you will find that you will be able to say, ye are my joy and crown. And there is no joy like seeking others, whether you are the first link or the final link in the chain that leads a soul to Christ. There is joy in the service of the Lord as you look around you and see the needy world. Millions are lost. Do you care? And if you care and your life is devoted to others, there will be a life of joy. And by you will hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now around us in our modern world, in Christendom today, there is a growing, strange, Laodicean spirit. Thank God for every Philadelphian Christian that you can find who holds fast and stands true in loyalty to Christ. You can't travel widely without seeing a Christendom today that is largely self-satisfied. The risen Christ stands outside the door and he says, you say that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You don't know your true condition. Thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And there is no grouping of Christians in the world today that has escaped this Laodicean spirit. It is rampant in the world. That's why the call comes to the individual that Christ wants to come within those Laodicean doors and sup with you. And supper time will be a time of joy. And he wants to make his magnificent plan real in your life. Now in this story in Luke's Gospel, so familiar to us, have you noticed how we preachers who handle this chapter nearly always leave out the closing story of the elder brother? We go down to the end of the certain verse where it says that the house was filled with joy and music and dancing, and we see that prodigal boy safely home. But the Lord did not stop there. The Lord said in verse 25, now his elder son was in the field. And as we read these closing verses, we are introduced to a strange character. A surly, ill-tempered, selfish, cold or lukewarm at the very best, boy who has grown up with all the privileges of the home, has grown so used to them that they mean little to him. And as he steps into the picture, I don't know how you will feel, but I don't like him. There's something about him that says, oh, I don't like him. As I turn to the Laodicean church, I remember Jesus said, I am sick of you. You make me sick. As I look at your condition, I feel like vomiting. Oh, Lord Jesus, did you say that about professing Christians, that they make you sick? Their tepidness! As I read the story of this elder brother, there's something that reacts within me, and I say, I don't like him. I don't like his spirit. My prayer would be this morning, O God, banish from my life the spirit of the elder brother, and put into my life the spirit of the good shepherd that went after the lost sheep, the spirit of the woman who searched till she found the lost coin, the spirit of the father who ran with his arms outstretched to the prodigal boy. Give me of thy spirit as I look around a perishing world. Millions are lost. Do you care? Now, the first thing that strikes me so strongly, and all young people gathered in Congress at Wheaton, take it to your heart, forget everybody around you. And just sit alone in the presence of God and let God draw near, using His Word to reveal things. Take it right to your heart. Here is a man who learnt no lesson from the abundance of his father's table. Oh, get there. Morning, noon, and evening, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, he came through the farmyard door, and he sat down at the table that was loaded with food. And as he sat there and looked at the food, picking and choosing in that lovely home, away in a distant land, a boy sat at the swine trough. He fain would fill his stomach with the pig food. He's having memories of the home of his boyhood, and he says, my father's servants have bread enough and to spare. When the family have all eaten and the servants have all eaten, there's plenty over. And I would fill my stomach with this pig food. Yes, you were born, many of you, in Christian homes, and you have the privilege of being taken to the house of the Lord, and you have sat again and again amongst the people of the Lord. What a heritage you have. What you have been saved from. But you haven't far to look around you to see the kids. The kids that are rushing after the pig's food in this world would fain find satisfaction and joy at the swine troughs. They're on every hand around you. Does the abundance of the table speak to your heart? I know that most of you on Lord's Day morning, the resurrection morning, that lordly day, love to gather together to keep the Lord's supper. He said, this do in remembrance of me. And I trust you look forward with eager hearts to that appointment when you come to meet him, and to sit quietly and remember, and as you move through Gethsemane to Calvary, your heart is strangely stirred, and you commune with him, and you offer him the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, and he comes to sup with you to take from your heart the appreciation, the affection, the love, the overflow of your spiritual life. I trust all of you have this wonderful experience. But listen, young lady, listen, young man, there is an awful possibility of us traditionally not wanting to miss the breaking of the bread, but to come and go from that table and not discern the Lord's body, that mystic body that he is building, in which every true blood-bought believer himself by his spirit is a part, and to miss the fact that we should go out with eager hearts to a perishing world to make known all that that table speaks of and enlarge the family circle of the Lord. I wonder if you and I have to face the fact that the abundance of that table doesn't speak to our hearts as it should. He died not for us only, a little flock. He died for the sins of the whole world. There is grace sufficient for every sinner's need. There is peace sufficient for every troubled heart. There is blood sufficient to cleanse away all sin. There is pardon and joy and strength for every soul in our all-sufficient risen Christ. when you meet him at his table and you sit and feast? Is it possible that it doesn't speak to you about those that never gather at his table? Those who are sitting at the swine trough, who are trying to find satisfaction out of Christ? Is it possible that we are selfish Christians and that Laodicean spirit is gripping our hearts and we didn't really know it? We thought that we were privileged and rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing, that we were a special people of the Lord. Ah, but listen, it brings a tremendous responsibility to have this heritage. And if there isn't a great, big, compassionate outflow to the others in their need, something's wrong. Now I want you to turn to the empty chair that was in front of that elder brother. As he came in from the field and he sat at the table and saw the abundance on the table, it didn't speak to him. But every day he looked across at an empty chair, and somehow that empty chair never spoke to him of a missing brother. When that poor prodigal boy came home, the father got so excited he shouted out, "Bring forth the best robe, shoes, kill the fatted calf." But there's one thing you can't read in the story. He never went to the farmyard door and shouted, "Village carpenter, knock up a new chair. My boy's come back." An empty chair. Day after day, stared at. 3 times a day as he feasted on the abundance of the table. Never spoke to his heart. I am turning now, young people, from that precious Lord's table where you gather to keep his supper of remembrance, where you meet with him and see the abundance of all that Calvary has won for you, but not for you only. To those evangelistic services that you have in your chapel, when you proclaim the gospel, and you arrive and sit and listen to the gospel and compare preacher with preacher, a lovely address this morning, not so good today. And yet around you there are empty chairs in those chapels and you are not filling them up. When did you last take a precious girl that you went to school and college with a real prayer and a real desire in your heart to sit by your side, to listen to the life-giving gospel that Jesus died to win? The empty chairs today should shame us, should speak to us. Oh, I love to think of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, looking at 4 men who had teamed up to bring their palsied friend to Jesus. By hook or by crook, they're going to do it. I can see them teaming up and getting the bed on their shoulders, and they come, and there was always crowds in the way. The door was locked. It seemed so difficult to get that friend to Jesus, but they climb on the roof. They open up the roof. They let down with ropes the man on his bed. And I love to think of Jesus looking up at 4 excited faces. And when he saw their faith, he said unto the man, "Thy sins are forgiven thee. Take up thy bed and walk." Are you filling up those chairs? Do you ever phone people and invite them to come and hear that servant of God who's come to preach the gospel? Do you ever write a letter with a teardrop on its page? Do you ever invite people in for a meal to fill up your car with unsaved kids to go with you? Shame on us! Our chapel should be packed to the doors every time the gospel is preached. But it isn't! Why? Because perhaps unconsciously the Laodicean spirit has crept into our hearts. And we see the table with all its abundance and get used to the empty chair. You know, I was having a mission in Cardiff town in Wales, and I told a story on the opening night in the big tent, I said, you know, there's a couple up in Manchester who brought to a mission hundreds of people by simply asking folks to English tea. English tea is a lovely silver teapot with thin bread and butter and strawberry jam and a few cookies. And everyone likes an afternoon tea over there, and this couple had got the idea of inviting their neighbors in, and then just at the right time, about 6:15, they would say, now friends, we always go down to the mission to listen to the gospel. You will come with us. And after taking all the tea and the cookies, they couldn't very well say no. And through the years, they brought hundreds of people under the sound of the gospel in that big central mission in Manchester. I told this story as I challenged God's children. I said, will you, during this tent campaign, do this? Will you prayerfully put down a list of names of those you will contact and bring during this month? Sitting in the audience was a girl, a teenage girl, about 15, a schoolgirl. She went home and she shut herself in her bedroom and she got pencil and paper, and she wrote down name after name of girls that she played hockey with and tennis with and sat by her side in the school. Eventually, she got 17 names of those she rubbed shoulders with in everyday life. And in the presence of the Lord there, she said, Lord, help me to bring them under the sound of the gospel this month. The month came to its end, and we had a convert meeting. And as workers and converts were meeting in sweet fellowship, this precious girl came up to me and she showed me this piece of paper, the list of 17 names, and I noticed that every name was ticked. Some once, some twice, some three times, some five or six times. And she said, every time I brought my friend, I ticked this list. And she had been able to bring them all under the sound of the gospel in that month. And as I looked at these ticks and I looked into the face of this girl, I said, what are these two that are underlined? Oh, she said, Mr. Wildish, those two have given their hearts to the Lord Jesus, she said, and they're saved. And I looked into the face of a girl who was radiant with the joy of the Lord. There is a joy in soul winning. There is a joy in sacrificial living toward others in our perishing world. Today, largely, yes, those the most privileges, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, don't realize the wretchedness, the miserableness of a life that's spent selfishly. Oh, if you woke in the morning and said, lead me to some soul today. Oh, teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost, lost in sin and cannot find the way. Few there are who seem to care. Few there are who pray. Lead me to them. Do you know that you could go from this Congress to begin to be a radiant, joyful Christian instead of that very, very, very normal bread and butter Christian? And your home assembly would see the change because you've caught the vision of a perishing world and you realize that you can't do anything for the world, but God can use you to be a channel to those you rub shoulders with. And if on bended knee you pray and you bring them to him, he will give you the contact and surely he'll give you the joy of being a link in the chain of blessing for their soul. But now I turn to the third thing. As you look at that table, not only is there an abundance of food, but it doesn't speak to him. Not only is there an empty chair, but it doesn't speak to him. As you listen to the conversation around that table, he never talks with his father about his absent brother. You catch the picture. He's coming in. Dad, a nice little calf was born last night. Yes, a good pedigree. Splendid. You hear the news, Dad? The prices of the wheat's going up. We've got a fine crop. Better keep it in the barn. It'll go up a bit more, I think. He can talk business. He can talk about everything. Doesn't talk about Dad, with Dad about that lost boy. If he did, I think Dad would get up and with teardrops dropping on his head, would have put his arm around his shoulder and said, "Son, get the horse out and go and find him." I'm turning now from the Lord's table and from the evangelistic service to the prayer meeting. And I'm going to ask you young people, when your voice was last heard in the prayer meeting in your home chapel with a sob in it, "Father, save souls." Some of you don't go to the prayer meeting. You've never bent the knee with God's people in assembly life. I tell you, you're making a great mistake. I'm sure Mr. Tatham will be bringing to us a message in a matter of moments that you should continue like the early church, steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the fellowship of the breaking of bread and in prayer, one of the major assembly gatherings. And yet you are missing, you youngsters. You're not found there. When did you last bow the knee in the home chapel and really pray for a perishing world? When did you talk with Father about the kids that you play hockey and football with? When did you last pray with deep concern that they're not found around the table, that they're not enjoying the feast in Christ? Tell me. You know, I was saved at the age of 12 and a half, and God deepened his work in my soul at the age of 17, and I was baptized and came into an assembly. And I used to always go to the Monday night prayer meeting, an evening devoted to prayer in those old days. And I used to sit on my seat, very timid, to take any part. But they used to come in and sit behind me, a rugged soul. He was a carpenter's boy. He had never had education or the advantages that so many of you have had. His name was Donald Meadows. Became and is now one of my dearest friends in this life. And Don used to sit behind me, and I could feel his hands on the back of my seat, and I always knew when he was going to pray. I could feel the trembling. And I knew Don was exercised to get up. And when he got up, you would hear him say, "Oh Lord Jesus, we do thank you for going to that cross to die for us. And we do ask that your work may be prospered," and it would be a simple prayer, and then he would get on to souls. "Lord, would you save Jim? I worked for the side of him in the carpenter's shop today, Lord. He took that truck tracked. Will you make it a channel of blessing to his heart? And then, Lord, there's Andrew. You know, Lord, that I met Andrew last week, and he brought Jim and Andrew and those that he was working with day by day to the Lord." I say, do you wonder that God thrust him out into whole-time service in the midst of the Second Great World War, and today he's living in South Bourne near Bournemouth, and here's the point. Wherever I go, I find a trail of souls he's left behind him. Why? Because he talked to Father about them, that's why. And the Father says, "Go and tell them. Bring them." Twice in Jamaica they've come out to our fair island from England fairly recently, two souls. And when they came and introduced themselves, "Well, when did you find the Lord?" or "The Lord find you?" "Oh, Mr. Meadows led me to the Lord." "The schoolmaster, Mr. Meadows led me to the Lord." Oh, I tell you, there could come revival all through the chapel scattered through North America. If only, the abundance of the table, the empty chair, the real desire to say, "Father, I must talk to you about the absent one." There must be a vital prayer life. You ask me to put my finger upon the things at the lowest ebb amongst the people of God that we love so much, it is their prayer life. Unless there is a revival in prayer amongst us, we can never be the channel of blessing that God wants us to be. And we could be in these critical days when many hungry, disappointed, and needy people are looking for some refuge, some place of fellowship. If only we were vital in our prayer life and doing business with Fox. Oh, what a difference it would make. The fourth thing I have put down is that this big, strong elder brother did nothing to bring the prodigal back. None of his personality, none of his muscle, none of his tremendous gifts were devoted to the task of bringing that boy back. He came back in spite of and not because of the elder brother. Oh, I wonder so much if you have devoted your personality, your gift, yourself to the Lord to be a channel of blessing. The world around us is trying to build up people, to give them personality, to encourage their self-confidence, which is very good to face men. But when we are dealing with God's things, we've got to come to the place where at the end of ourselves we have no confidence in the flesh. And we say, Lord, you must take over. These members which have been crucified as far as the old Adam is concerned are now set free in resurrection to serve a new master. And they're at thy disposal. Lord, think, look, speak, love, will, work, walk. Use everything I've got. You know, I was in Haiti, the big country next to Jamaica, some time back. And in the early morning at 6 as the sun climbed over the Haitian hills of the town of Inch, saw one of those sights that make your eyes, oh, amazed. 3,000 people gathered on the riverbank. 3 precious Haitian elders in the water. Over 100 piling their way down into the waters for believers' baptism. Standing at my side was a little cobbler, a little Haitian Negro, who had a little tiny box-like cobbler shop where he mends shoes. And he looked up into my face and he said, Brother Wildish, isn't this great? He said, you know, a day is not well spent unless I've won a soul for Christ.
And I looked down at him.
He said, say that again. A day is not well spent unless I've won a soul for Christ.
I went up to a bite of breakfast and I looked at that old veteran missionary, Wood. And I said, Mr. Wood, tell me about the little cobbler in his shop.
Is he a soul winner? He said, Brother Wildish. He said, but I sometimes have classes of 40, 50, 60 converts to attest for church fellowship. He said, I find that many of them have been led to Christ by that little cobbler. He said, he sits bending his shoes and they come out of the hot Haitian sun and they sit on a box or a broken chair and he's got his little New Testament on his bench and he talks to them the gospel and shows them the scriptures. He said, you can see heads bowed as he points sinners to Christ. None of your advantages in loved America, but that little fellow who you would say is nothing is something with God. Why? Because he cares about perishing souls and he said, Lord, Lord, use me as a channel. And a day, every day is a new adventure and it's not well spent unless I've led a soul. You see, is that possible for me? Gloriously. At the end of the day, if you ever confess your sin to your Lord at the throne, and you should put things right at the end of the day with him, if you're honorable, you will have to confess the lost opportunities, the wasted hours, the people that you talk with about cars and dresses and food and politics and 100 things, but you never talked about your Lord. And he wanted to use you. But he hadn't the instrument to use. The fifth thing I've got on my list is the elder brother was not there when it happened.
Yes, when the lights went on and the music struck up and the dancing began, and the catted calf was killed and all the wardrobe was brought out, he wasn't there. He was an absentee. I wonder if you're missing this. I wonder if when God is on the move, you're an absentee. I wonder if when you see God's people in deep concern going out toward a perishing world, you're on the fringe of things. You're not there. Do you know, as I close, the biggest heartbreak of all? Number 6. This elder brother found no joy when it happened. He didn't seem to care at all whether the father found satisfaction or not. He wasn't glad. Oh, how you can see that surly man out in the courtyard, and you can see the father leaving the scene of joy and merriment and happiness, and coming out, and they stand face to face, and there seems to be a gulf between them. And the father says, "Thy brother is come." And a surly voice says, "Thy son that devoured thy living with harlots." And the father says, "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad." He was angry and would not go in. And the father says, "All that I have is thine." The surly voice says, "Thou never gavest me a kid that I make merry with my friend." Now I ask you, as I close in Congress and those who listen over the air today, do you see anything of this subtle Laodicean elder brother spirit creeping into and settling down in your Christian life and robbing you of the spirit of the good shepherd that went after the lost sheep, the spirit of the woman who searched for the lost coin, the spirit of the father that ran to welcome the prodigal home? "It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit," said the Lord, "spirit of the living God. Fall afresh on me. Break me." Some of you young people need to be broken. "Melt me. Mold me. Build me. I might be the instrument in thy hand toward that world that perishes. Millions are lost. Lost. God cares. He sent the first great missionary amongst us not to condemn us, but to save us. So send I you," he says. "Do you care? Do you care? Would you bow for a quiet moment and say, 'Lord, banish that older brother spirit and give to me the spirit of the living God'? Shall we bow in prayer?"